Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Through these letters that were written to churches in Revelation, as we think about the churches there, but we're also thankful to have you with us tonight. We have a lot that has been taking place here. We are definitely mindful of and want to continue to pray for the ITC, the End of the City Ministry, that just resumed this past Wednesday. There's a lot of work that goes into that, and you may not know how much our teens do behind the scenes to get ready to participate in teaching. And so we've got teenagers learning how to teach. We also have others that are being brought in through bus routes, and so it's exciting to see that. That's taking place, and sometimes if we're here, we might not always realize what's going on over in the Learning Center and the Yak and other places. And then also tonight, the 1-2-10 ministry that we've talked about, a chance for our young people to be mentored by Christians who have been down that road before, and I love the way in which it's intentionally helping our teens connect with adult Christians. And so we want to be mindful of that that's taking place as well. And then our 4th through 6th graders, we're going to have a good time tonight. And so I hope you're able to be part of that middles devotional. And even if you hadn't planned on coming, just let us know. We want that to be an event. There are so many that have been putting together those devotionals regularly for that age group. And so we're thankful for that as well. We've been spending time on Sunday nights looking at these 7 churches and specifically the letters that were written to them. And so as we've reminded ourselves, these are not letters the way we normally think of New Testament letters. Typically with New Testament letters, we would look for a greeting that begins, that's typical, and a list of things, issues that had to be dealt with. But here, they read more like oracles, or more like sermons, almost. That's the kind of message that's being sent to each of these 7 churches here. And as we've seen the imagery already of Jesus among the lampstands and holding the 7 stars, we're reminded of the symbolism that we're looking at here in Revelation. And maybe you can see this picture. I know it's still a little bit hard to make out, but you've got these 7 lampstands representing the church, and there's also something to be said for the power in Jesus holding these stars, and also the statement that is made as we read through more of that symbolism about even removing a lampstand and what that means. But the number 7 has to do with that sense of completion, and so you're getting a sense this is not just for a specific congregation, that these messages or for all the churches, not just all the churches at the time it was written, but all the churches that would exist throughout history. And so if we look at our map, we get a sense of where we have come today. We're at Thyatira, and it may be hard to see, but if you notice, right above that circle around Thyatira is another yellow dot, and that's where Pergamum is. Now, we spent time with Pergamum last week, but I bring that up because Thyatira was a city that had some significance as a military outpost. There were soldiers there because Pergamum was a point that people might hit first, right? Pergamum's a little bit closer to the shore, and so if you came in through there, they might come there. And so Thyatira had a lot of soldiers that were there to slow down the enemy before getting to Pergamum. And so that's where this letter, as we get towards the end of chapter 2, is addressed. It's interesting when you try to look up some facts about Thyatira because we just don't know a lot about this specific place. We know a lot about Ephesus. We can find out some really interesting facts about Pergamum or Laodicea, but there's something about Thyatira we just don't know as much about it. In fact, there was a Roman historian, Pliny, that dismissed it as an insignificant town. Wouldn't you like a historian to just label where you're from as an insignificant town? Well, that's how he labeled it. It was not on a hill that could be easily defended. One thing we found that it is known for is that there's a practice that we see reflected in the New Testament of fabric dye. When we're introduced to Lydia, she's from Thyatira and a seller of purple. And that word for purple seems to be used to describe a wide range of different kinds of red dyes and purplish kind of dyes. And so there was something significant about the kind of dye that could come from this area. But we also find out that Thyatira has a lot of trade guilds. And we've mentioned this along the way, but a lot of times trade guilds would require you to regard the emperor as Lord, or maybe participate in some sort of worship to a pagan god. So here are the following types of trade guilds that they found inscriptions for: wool workers, linen workers, garment workers, tanners, leather workers, potters, bakers, shoemakers, slave traders, and bronze workers. All of those had their own trade guilds based on inscriptions we've found there. And so it's interesting, even they found some inscriptions that talked about clubs that would be there among Thyatira citizens just to promote. There was one club identified as men come, you know, in the prime of their life, they were coming together to do sports and athletics, and those things had to focus on worshiping these false gods, even athletic activities. So what I'm saying is this town, as insignificant as it might have been, was filled with all of these ties to worship of other gods. And that's important for us to keep in mind when we read the letter that was written to them. And so if you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to Revelation 2. Let's start in verse 18. And remember, each one of these letters is addressed to or sent to an angel or a messenger to deliver to a specific church. And like we've done before, I didn't show the Andy Griffith meme tonight, but like we've done before, we're thinking in terms of a meme that we often see, right? We know what it says on the surface, and that gives us one message, but can we dig a little deeper and find out what else might be below the surface that we can understand a little bit better? So we'll start reading in verse 18. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot to that letter. As small as Thyatira may have been, and as insignificant as some people may have deemed it, there's a lot that is addressed here. And I think if we're not careful, we can miss both the goodness and the severity of God that's contained in this letter and in this reminder. The first thing we find out, and we're reminded of this with each of these letters, but specifically here, is that God knew what they were doing. God understood what was taking place here. Jesus, as he speaks, understands there were commendable things that were going on. Did you notice the way they're described? They were showing love and faith and service and patient endurance. In other words, you could imagine looking at the church bulletin for the church in Thyatira, and there were a lot of great things going on. They were serving people. They were taking care of people. They were meeting needs. There were all kinds of things that were happening. We can almost contrast them with what we saw in Ephesus, right? And Ephesus was a place where they had all of the teaching right. They were going to make sure that no one taught anything that wasn't true, but they'd lost their first love. They weren't dedicated in the way they had been to Jesus and to loving him. It's almost as if Thyatira has the opposite. They're doing great on the love part, but there's something else that they're lacking, and Jesus knows what they're doing. I don't know if you sung the song growing up, be careful, little eyes, what you see, or be careful, little mouth, what you say, be careful, little feet, where you go. I mean, there were all kinds of verses, but the chorus would always come back because the Father up above is looking down in love. And I appreciate that song, and I appreciate the facts that we're trying to convey to our children. But did you ever, as you were singing that, did you ever kind of feel a little bit nervous about always being watched? Sometimes we think about what it means to always be seen, and that can almost become a negative thing. We think, I don't know if I always want to be watched. And so maybe it should tell us something if we see a message where Jesus says, I know what you're doing. Maybe the way I respond to that should give me a message about how I've been living, right? If that's something that makes me nervous or makes me uncomfortable, maybe I need to think about what I'm doing. God knew what was happening. Jesus knows what's happening. There's nothing taking place in any of these churches that escapes the notice of God. And there's something significant about that. That means that when we're gathered for worship tonight, there is nothing that's happening in your life that you're dealing with, that you're wrestling with, maybe even something that seems pretty small. There is nothing that escapes the notice of the God that we serve. I think that's pretty powerful. That not only does God know that we're serving him, but he knows what we're dealing with. And that's especially important because in a room like this, we're going to be all over the place. Some of us are dealing with really challenging issues right now. Some of us are at a time where we're, I guess you could say, between challenging issues, right? It's not that you won't have those to deal with, but you're not dealing with it right now. There's nothing that we're doing, nothing that we're facing that's going to escape the attention of the God that we serve. I think that's important to remember. And this is actually the only one of the seven letters that uses the term Son of God, which is kind of interesting. At the very beginning, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. And people have speculated, well, Thyatira had a guild of bronze workers, and maybe this has to do with why bronze was mentioned, or maybe this has to do with the worship of a different god. And there, we don't know exactly why this imagery is used, but we do see a connection in that term Son of God, because that's also a term that emperors like to use to describe themselves as the son of a god or the son of God. And so now we see a reminder, now the true Son of God is the one who is sending this message. And so God knew what they were doing, and now we get to the issue. He also knew what they were tolerating. This message from Jesus is important because there's something being tolerated that wasn't a good thing. And it's worth just stopping and realizing when we use the word today, when we think about being tolerant or we think about tolerating, that is such a watchword and often described as that's what we want to go for, right? We want to be tolerant of in certain areas, and it's just held up as a good. But here in this context with what is being tolerated and because of that what is being taught, it's a serious issue. And so I don't need to just assume that acceptance and tolerating something will always be a positive. We live in a world where pretty much acceptance is going to be described as a positive thing. But I need to start thinking, well, what am I accepting? What is it that they were accepting? Right? Now, Ephesus was clear. The Ephesians were not going to get caught up in any false teaching, but evidently there was something taking place in Thyatira. I almost think it's better that we don't know too many details. It's kind of like not knowing exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, because we can apply that to our own lives and our own thorns in the flesh that we deal with. We don't know exactly what was going on, but we see some indication in symbolism. And so as Jezebel is described, we had this earlier with Balaam. It's not that there's a specific prophetess there named Jezebel, but that when they read the name Jezebel, they would think of the queen in the Old Testament who encouraged idolatry and was against the prophets and against God. And so this is a pretty serious statement that evidently there's a prophetess there, and we know in the New Testament church there were prophetesses, women who prophesied. The daughters of Philip prophesied, and so it wasn't unusual for that to happen, but there's one individual who is saying things that aren't true and has been given evidently an opportunity to repent, but has chosen to persist in whatever it is that she's teaching. And while we don't know the details, we all know the temptation. I mean, Jesus commands us to love one another, and the Christians in Thyatira were doing a great job with that. But the greatest command is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I can't love my brother or sister in Christ unless I'm first loving God the way that I should. And the way that I love my brother or sister in Christ best is to love God above all. And if I love God above all, then it's His message, it's His truth that's going to be important. That there's no truth that God gives me that I'm going to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of saying, I just want to love someone better. The most loving thing I could do is to share God's truth with others. Even their later work was exceeding their first. They were so active and they were doing so much good that what they were doing lately was even better than what they'd done earlier. Sometimes we think of that the opposite, right? We think of the phrase, what have you done for me lately? You may have done some things earlier, but now you're not doing very much. It was the opposite for Thyatira. They were doing a lot of good, but they were also tolerating some teaching that wasn't in accordance with God's will. So how do we respond? Especially in a world where we're constantly going to be inundated with some new information, people hadn't seen this. This has been untold, and now we've just revealed this new information. A few years ago, there was a Harvard professor who went up to a podium and stood up and announced that there had been a discovery of a manuscript where Jesus refers to a wife and that Jesus had been married. And this was a big discovery. It made front page of the paper. It was written about and talked about, and it wasn't too long before it was discovered that was a fake, that was a forgery that was put together and passed off as an ancient document. Why was there such a fervor when this document is announced? Because anytime we feel like we're getting some new information, previously it hasn't been told, this is a new discovery, we just are drawn to the unknown. Someone's explaining something that's previously unknown. And so when you have a major holiday, like Easter or Christmas, where people are thinking about Jesus and people are thinking about the Bible, you're going to see on the History Channel untold secrets of the Bible, or here's this new discovery of this new scroll that happened. And often there's nothing really to the story, but it's just the idea of pulling people in. There's got to be something new. Maybe that's what was happening. Maybe it was some kind of previously untold sort of secret knowledge that would have been there. Maybe it was just something that they really wanted to believe. They really wanted it to be true. Have you ever had a feeling like that or something? You just really want it to be true. And you know that it's probably not, but it feels so good and so comforting to kind of believe in it. Maybe it was a message that in the town with all of these trade guilds that worshiped pagan gods, maybe it was a message that wasn't all that bad. Worshiping false gods wasn't a big deal. After all, Jesus says in this letter that whatever was being taught led to immorality and it led to the eating of food sacrificed to idols, which seems to indicate participating in some kind of feast. So maybe that's what it was, the idea that you could worship these other gods and it wasn't a big deal. Whatever it is, Jesus takes it very seriously. God knew what they were tolerating, and the consequences that we read for tolerating that kind of teaching were severe, because the truth matters. And so the question we have to ask ourselves today is, what is it that we're tempted to tolerate? What is it that we're tempted to accept? And here's where this can often be a challenge. At least it's a challenge for me. I think about over 20 years ago now, probably, I read a bulletin article that was written by someone. It was sent to our church office without anybody necessarily asking. Sometimes that happens. You know, you get some unsolicited articles. And this was an individual I'd never met, hadn't heard from, in a different state. But he had listed all of the things that were taking place in churches nearby that he didn't agree with. And here's what was happening, and you need to avoid this because of this and avoid this because of this. And then at the end, it would say, well, I tried to contact them, but no one returned my phone calls. And after I read a few of the articles, I thought, well, I think I can understand why people might not be returning the phone calls. But it was a list of all the things that this person, whose name I can't remember, I'm not just saying that, I can't remember it, and I'm glad. I don't know this individual, and the things that he was dealing with weren't areas that at least I could see from Scripture were matters of the gospel truth that seemed like a lot of matters of opinion. But as I read that, I thought to myself, boy, I don't want to go in that direction. I don't want to be someone who is always going around pointing a finger. But can I tell you, my struggle is sometimes in wanting to avoid that, we can swing the pendulum to the other direction, and then we don't stand up for many things that Scripture does teach us to stand up for. And it's passages like this that remind us there are things that we do not tolerate, and there are reasons we need to stand up and to say something. I think about some of the messages we have in a world today where everything lives on YouTube and where people can access things. I've heard from individuals who have watched sermons that I've never met before, that I didn't know were watching it. People were searching and finding things. And I've wondered sometimes with some of the things that are on YouTube, I wonder if some of the things that we read from Scripture that we say, you know, Scripture says, God says, this is sinful. We don't need to do this. I wonder what that effect is going to have in a few years. Will there be some of those things that I've said, that others have said in preaching God's Word that could be termed as hateful, maybe even hate speech, because we're simply reading Scripture? That can be almost a little discouraging, but I'm reminded in Revelation 2 that it's important not to tolerate things that undercut the message of God. And of course, by this, I'm not talking about matters of opinion, and you know, I think that the songbooks should be this color, and I think the songbook should be another color, you know, and kind of arguing over that. Notice I chose a songbook example, and we don't really use songbooks anymore, so that kind of made it safe, you know, for me to use that as an example of something that is a matter of opinion. We understand those things as opposed to matters of the gospel. And yet Jesus is clear. There are some things we do not need to tolerate. I noticed even yesterday as we were driving, listening to a news story, that this news story was reporting some changing teaching in churches about matters of gender and identity. And just even in the phrasing of the reporting of the story that said some believe that God separated the genders into male and female at the beginning of Genesis. Well, the word the text uses is not separated. The word the text uses is created. God created male and female. So you can see even in the things that we're getting, there's sort of the push to say, okay, let's understand it a different way. And I want to be as loving as possible to everyone I meet. And I want to share God's word in the most loving and kind way I possibly can. But I also want to make sure that what I'm sharing is the truth that God's given us. But God knew what they were doing. He knew what they were tolerating. And he also knew what was coming. In fact, that seems to be the overwhelming theme of the book of Revelation. I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago that I've heard it described. You can sum up Revelation in just four simple sentences, that God has a team, Satan has a team, God's team wins, you get to choose a team. That's a pretty good summary of Revelation, right? We know what's going to happen. God knew what was coming. And he knew that even though whatever they were buying into seemed like a good idea at the time, that there was going to be the punishment that would happen, and there was also going to be the prevailing of God over everything else, no matter how it seems. And so you have this language towards the end, not just describing what would happen to those who continued following in this teaching, which is a scary thought to read some of those verses, but we also see the promise that was given to those who held fast. Because as we're reminded, this wasn't something everybody had bought into. And he said there are those who don't hold on to this. And so then we're going to be reminded of what the promise is. Think about the way Jesus has been described already in Revelation. Head and hair white, like white wool. His eyes were like the flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when made to glow in the furnace. 7 stars in his right hand. 2-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Face like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 1 tells us that when John saw him, he fell as if he were a dead man. This is the kind of imagery we see in Revelation of Jesus. And so we have this promise that was given by the one who is this powerful. And the imagery that we see, if you're in chapter 2 and you're looking at verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Maybe that sounds familiar because it sounds a lot like the formula described for David in David's house in 2 Samuel 7. When David is being told about Solomon, he will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And so that language seems really similar to what is happening here. The son of David, the one who is described as having this kingdom, is evoking images of King David. And it's the same kind of language we see as he talks about ruling over them with the rod of iron that we see in Psalm 2. In fact, let me just read to you from Psalm 2 and see if you can't find some of the connections here at the end of this chapter. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Here's that rod of iron. Now, Psalm 2 had already been, by the Christians, understood as a psalm that was anticipating the Messiah. And so now we see here an unmistakable image of Jesus describing the authority over the nations and the one who shall rule with a rod of iron, as I also have received authority from my Father. You've got this imagery that's connecting to the Old Testament, and then maybe the most, I think, poignant imagery we see, I will give him the morning star. Now, the morning star, that's something that might make us pause and say, okay, let's look at the image, right? Let's look at the meme. I know what that means. A morning star is a positive thing, but let's go a little bit deeper. The ancient people were always taken with the stars. They're still captivating the people today. Even in the Roman Empire, Venus was associated with the worship of Roman emperors and with stars. And it was said that it was Venus that led Aeneas to find Rome. And coins from that time even show a clear association with Venus as a star and finding that bright star. What does he mean here by describing the morning star? Well, I think we're helped when we go to the end of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 16. When we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. When we're given the morning star, what Jesus is saying here is those who are faithful to him will have the guidance that comes from the bright and morning star. We'll have the guidance that comes from the one who has the rod of iron, who can rule with authority. We will have him. Something really powerful about that. If the idea of God knowing what we're doing or tolerating and knowing what's coming, if that idea is something that makes us fearful, I think this imagery can remind us of why it's comforting. Because we have him. We've sung about the grace that we have in Jesus, and I love especially the last 2 verses that we sang of amazing grace. One of them we don't sing as often, but it's this beautiful picture of what's going to happen when this life is over. And then, of course, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we'll have no less days. When we say God knows what's coming, it's not just that some of the harsh words we read about here, we need to incorporate in our understanding of what happens if we tolerate things that aren't true. It also means that God knows of the eternal promises that are coming to those who love Him. He gives us His presence for eternity. I don't know that we can understand every question we might have about what that eternity looks like. But I'm reminded of what we've learned around our house with our dog. Our dog likes us all, but I mean, she likes Catherine the best. And I've noticed that if Catherine goes into another room and if the door is closed, Maisie is just going to wait there just for Catherine. Just, it's almost like she's saying, I can't wait until this door is open again. I can't wait till I see what's going on in the kitchen or you know, what's going on in the garage or whatever room I'm not allowed to be in right now. I just can't wait because she wants to be with the owner, the one that she's associating with. It's this idea of whatever's on the other side of that door, I'm excited about because I know who's there. I think there's something to that when we think about our relationship with God. Whatever eternity is going to look like, I know who's going to be there. And because of that, I can have confidence. I've mentioned before in trips we've made to Ukraine with some orphanages there, one of the things I learned very quickly was that they all had their own hiding spots for things that they might come up with. And so a little boy ran up to me. I guess he might have been about 6 or 7 years old. And he held out his arms for me to pick him up. He was a little guy, and so I kind of hoisted him up, and in one motion, he took off my watch and then took off running with it. And it wasn't a fancy watch, but I was impressed with how quickly he got that thing off. And so I had to kind of follow him around and figure out, where is he going with this thing? And he eventually gave it back to me and played a game. But that's when I learned they all had hiding spots where they would hide things. And I wondered sometimes what it would be like or how long it would take them to realize if they were taken to a home, if they were taken to a different environment where they had a loving adult that was giving them things, taking care of them. I wondered if they would have the temptation to still kind of hide things, to put something away, to sort of hoard something, to keep it from everybody else. I wonder how long it would take for them to realize, as long as they had the relationship with that person who loved them, they had everything they needed. That they wouldn't need to worry about those things if they had the relationship with the one who's taking care of them and loving them. When we read about being with God for an eternity, we're reminded that in a world that does focus us on trying to get what's ours and maybe even sort of hoard it and keep it, when we have a relationship with God, we have everything we're going to need because we have Him, the morning star, as we've read about. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're dealing with. And He knows if there are times that we're tolerating things we shouldn't. And we're reminded of the importance of telling the truth of Christ to the world around us. And He also knows what's coming. He knows that there's an eternity that's waiting on those who are in the Lord that's greater than anything we could imagine. So tonight, if you need to make that a reality for your life, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, we would love to see that happen because Scripture tells us it's in that moment when we come in contact with the blood of Jesus, and then we have a lifetime of God being with us on this earth and then a lifetime of looking forward to an eternity with Him. It may be that you need prayers or there's another way that we can help you. If there's any way, we just ask that you would come as we stand and as we sing together.
Just that. Just.